It took Teresa Hunsicker 13 years to get some sense of closure from the tragedy. ValuJet flight 592 took off from runway 8R at 2:04 in the afternoon. It was to be a typical short hop from Miami to Atlanta for veteran Captain Kendall and Kubik and First Officer Richard Hazen, who between them had more than 21,000 hours in the air. 6 minutes after takeoff, the passengers smelled smoke in the cabin. A stewardess burst into the cockpit and said there was a fire. The captain immediately banked the aircraft and requested an emergency return to Miami. 6 minutes later, the doomed DC-9 slammed into the Florida Everglades at over 500 miles an hour, demolishing the aircraft and instantly killing all 110 on board. Among the dead was Teresa's father, co-pilot Hazen. Teresa could never find peace after the accident caused by a fire in the cargo hold. She was overwhelmed by feeling that her dad's last minutes must have been so full of terror and deep sadness and regret. The way that Teresa found some comfort is nothing short of a miracle. A miracle that happened in 208 extraordinarily time-compressed seconds. What a view of the Hudson today. Yeah. Flaps up, please. After takeoff checklist, flaps up. Birds, whoa! Dum, dum, dum. Oh, no. Oh, yeah. Uh-oh. We got one roll, got both of them rolling back. Ignition start. I'm starting the APU. My aircraft, your aircraft. Get the QRH. Loss of thrust on both engines. Mayday, mayday, mayday. This is a Cactus 1539. Hit birds. We've lost thrust on both engines. We're turning back towards LaGuardia. Ignition, airspeed, optimum relight, 300 knots. We don't have that. We don't. Cactus 1529, if we can get it for you, do you want to try to land on runway 3? Run, Able. We may end up in the Hudson. No relight after 30 seconds. Engine master 1 and 2 confirm. Off, off. This is the captain. Brace for impact. Cactus 1529, turn right, 280. You can land runway 1 at Teterboro. We can't do it. We're going to end up in the Hudson. I'm sorry. Say that again, Cactus. I put it back on. Okay, put it back on. Put it back on. No relight. Okay, let's put the flaps out. Put the flaps out. Flaps out. Computer. Pull up, pull up, pull up, pull up. Got flaps out. 250 feet in the air. 150 knots. Got flaps too. You want more? No, let's stay at 2. Got any ideas? Actually not. We're going to brace. Switch? Yes. End of transcript. This is a popular movie now. I read the book Before the Feast and was extraordinarily inspired by it. It's called A Miracle on the Hudson, how Captain Chesley Sully Sullenberger and his co-pilot Jeff Skiles safely landed U.S. Airways Flight 1549 on the Hudson River after losing both engines from a bird strike. Anybody seen the movie? It's just come out in rental. Pretty inspiring. I really recommend it. It's very moving to me, especially after reading the book. They did this on January 15, 2009. It was 3:31 in the afternoon. Now, the news of 155 people being saved inspired the nation at a time when it was down and at a time when there had been no good news about airplanes in New York. And it's still inspiring today and made Sully at that time and again today a kind of a reluctant hero. And he was a quiet man and people could really identify this is an amazing thing that he accomplished. How did Sully pull this off? Was it just because of luck? Was he lucky? Did God intervene? Hopefully so. But was it just chance? Here's a quote from the book called Highest Duty, My Search for What Really Matters. It's a letter after the incident by a man named Paul Kellen of Medford, Massachusetts, to Sully. And it's very interesting, and it provides a lot of context for the sermon today and applies to us. He says, "I see a hero as electing to enter a dangerous situation for a higher purpose, and you were not given a choice. That is not to say you are not a man of virtue, but I see your virtue arising from your choices at other times. It is clear you take your professional responsibilities seriously. It is clear that many of the choices in your life prepared you for the moment when your engines failed. I hope your story encourages those many others who toil in obscurity. Those many others who toil in obscurity to know that their reward is simple. They will be ready if the test comes. I do not mean to diminish your achievement. I just want to point out that when the challenge sounded, you had thoroughly prepared yourself. I hope your story encourages others to imitation." It's about leadership. The title of today's message to you and to me is Preparing to Lead and Teach in the World Tomorrow, Today. The Virtue of Toiling in Obscurity. Preparing to Lead and Teach in the World Tomorrow, Today. The Virtue of Toiling in Obscurity. Now, this afternoon, we will look at some brief examples from Sully's life. We're going to focus on some of the keys that prepared him for this life-defining moment. And then we're going to look to the scriptures, and we're going to review David's life to see how the eternal God prepared him to be king over all Israel. And finally, we will look at how we can apply these principles to our life today. Now, this isn't the purpose of the sermon, so this is a cardinal sin if you're in club. Don't ever do this, introducing all these other scriptures. But it is very biblical to pursue perfection, even though that is not attainable for us. So there is an interwoven theme I hope that you find through this message. And that theme is that mastery demands preparation, and that diligent preparation is virtuous. Mastery demands preparation, and diligent preparation is virtuous and godly. So you may want to do a study about the pursuit of perfection. The main takeaways that I hope you and I get from this is what excellence demands. What does that mean? What does it take to aim for perfection and to achieve mastery? Secondly, that we who are called as first fruits have an undeniable responsibility to actively and intensely and with zeal participate in our own development. Thirdly, we will go over one way that we can apply these principles we learned today, beginning immediately. Beginning immediately. This isn't a New Year's Day sermon, but it might as well be in some respects. I gave it right before the feast. Before flight 1549, Sully had carried about 1 million passengers. He had logged about 20,000 hours as a commercial pilot over 29 years. Did you hear of Sully before that event? And maybe had you forgotten about him until the movie came out again these many years later? I mean, honestly, he was toiling in obscurity, but he was a pilot's pilot. What brought that intersection of preparation and opportunity? Let's talk a little bit about his life. I found it very interesting. It speaks to the character of the man and why he was able to do what no other pilot has ever done. He grew up in Denison, Texas, and as we all know, that's part of the Lord's favorite republic. That joke's funnier when you tell it in another state, or else it's not funny at all. Just depends on your perspective. Of course, we know that's about an hour's drive north of Dallas. He saw jets from Love Field and from a nearby Navy field crisscross over his home. At 11, he started devouring books and everything he could get his hands on about flying. And he took his first plane ride with his mom from Love Field to Austin and was just mesmerized. And so he knew at that time what he wanted to do. He became enchanted with flying. He began to take flying lessons at 16. His dad was a dentist, and he wasn't an overly successful dentist, but he did enough to have some money for the family. So for $6 an hour, he began to take flying lessons from a crop duster named L.T. Cook Jr. Now, this Cook fellow, from his book, was just kind of a no-nonsense, not one who gave very many attaboys, but he was an excellent teacher. And he gave him some instruction, and they got busy with his work and said, okay, Sully, you're ready. You take it out on your own. It's still $6 an hour, though, just as I'm not in the plane. And he writes of this pivotal moment in the book. He says, now at age 58, I have 19,700 hours of flying time under my belt, but I can trace my professional experience back to that afternoon. It was a turning point. Though I had less than 8 hours in the air, Mr. Cook had given me the confidence. He had given me permission to discover that I could get a plane up in the air and safely back down on the ground. And he said that first solo flight served as confirmation that this would be my livelihood, my life. And he was fortunate to know what his life's sort of passion and pursuit and calling was at a very young age. Many of us, and it's not unusual if you're a young person, to go back and forth somewhat until you finally fully discover what your gifts are and how to best use them. We'll talk about that in a little bit. There's a couple thoughts to hold on to here, I think, from this quote, one of which we'll circle back to. The other one is a sideline. And the first is that we cannot underestimate the value of a supportive mentor or coach, either being one or getting one. One of my favorite leadership authors, Max Dupree, the former CEO, he's now deceased, of Herman Miller, the inventive office furniture manufacturer, he says, no question about it, potential is wrapped in great mystery, like rainbows, which are really circles. We only see the upper halves, though. The horizon hides the rest. Potential never reveals its entirety. And every person that can hear me has hidden beautiful potential. Jesus Christ sees it. God the Father sees it. We can't see it in each other, and sometimes we don't see it in ourselves. But it takes a coach and a mentor and somebody to encourage and bring us along to help us unlock that potential. And it's really a beautiful thing when we do that for each other. The second thing is the power of hands-on accomplishment. And this we will circle back to. Sully was a serious and quiet and studious person. He was kind of a super nerd. And that would let me out. I'm not studious unless I have to be. But he was very studious and very driven from the beginning. He was eventually sponsored to attend the Air Force Academy. He had an intense education there, but he stood out among standouts. He had an amazing amount of flying instruction and experiences. He even taught. And he was named the Outstanding Cadet in Airmanship at graduation. So this is no ordinary pilot. This is no ordinary person who wants to get a pilot's license. He said it was an honor that came because he had been tenacious in honing his considerable skills through all his hours in the sky. There he went on to get a Master of Science in Industrial Psychology, and he joined the Air Force and became what's the equivalent of a Top Gun pilot. He was the best of the best. And through a series of progressive and rigorous training exercises, it made him into one of the best fighter pilots they'd ever had. He didn't stay in the Air Force because he didn't have a taste for the politics it would take to advance, and because as you moved up the ladder, it meant less time in the air. And Sully loved to fly. So he left and became a commercial airline pilot with U.S. Airways. There was an airliner that flew into a violent thunderstorm, and it began bumping with severe turbulence. And Mary and I experienced that recently, and it is kind of frightening. You know what I mean, when it just drops so suddenly and it's scary, and your Coke or your adult beverage, if you're having an adult beverage, or your Dramamine or whatever, spills all over your lap. So a very nervous lady was sitting next to a clergyman and demanded him to do something. You got to do something about this. And he said, I'm sorry, ma'am. He replied gently, I'm in sales, not management. There are four components we will talk about to mastery. Four components in preparing for excellence. Not just one, they're all interrelated. And wouldn't you know, young Mr. James stole some of my thunder. Or did he help me? You be the judge. The first one is passion or zeal. Sully writes, I was lucky enough to discover my passion for flying when I was very, very young. What is your passion? What is my passion? And he said, I was blessed to be able to indulge that passion every day. Secondly is knowledge. And in Sully's case, he had a great deal of training in the Air Force Academy. He had two master's degrees, so he had a lot of head knowledge crammed in there as well. It takes practice. It takes practice. If we stop at the first two, if we're passionate and we read and study and we get lost in being a perpetual student, we will never reach our full potential and we'll never help all the people we can help because we have to practice. And he did that. He said, my fellow pilots and I learned so much when they're flying the F-4. He said, flying was easy. We had to learn to use it as a weapon. And so they practiced flying in tactical formation and they learned the intricacies of the machine and they practiced war games so that if they were ever called to war, they would be ready and not just have a bunch of head knowledge, but actually had been there and done that to an extent. And then experience. Again, Sully, this is a very interesting quote. He said, I have 19,700 flight hours now. So this is after the incident on the Hudson. Back when I had, say, 2,000 or 4,000 hours of experience. So he's saying, look, back when I was a kid, I'm 58 now, let's say, back when I was as young as James Ellis, and I only had 2,000 or 4,000 hours in a plane, I knew a lot of things, but I did not yet have the depth of understanding I have now. So this is after being a Top Gun pilot, a pilot's pilot, the best of the best, but only 4,000 hours, he couldn't have done what he did. He couldn't have done what he did. Since then, I have sharpened my skills and learned from the many situations that tested and taught me. And it's interesting, you don't get this in the movie, but in the book it shows how he would test himself. Can I make this approach better? Make it better. What can I learn from the way this went? He would study other failures and accidents. How can we keep that from happening? In fact, he has a company. I don't know if he still does it. I didn't research it. But at the time, he was a consultant for aircraft safety. So he had a lot of experience. And it would have to be a good experience. You've probably heard the joke, good judgment comes from experience. Unfortunately, experience usually comes from bad judgment. Too late, smart, all that stuff. Well, we need to look for good experiences that give us good judgment and wisdom. So there are four keys. There are probably others you can come up with, but for our purposes today, we're going to focus on passion or zeal, knowledge, book learning, head learning, if you will, practice and simulations, and then actual hands-on experience. It requires all of this for you and I to reach toward perfection, excellence, and our destiny as children of God. There was a Nobel Prize winner, an old pastor, and a Boy Scout, and they were flying in a small plane. Suddenly, the pilot burst into the cabin from the cockpit and said, we've lost both engines and we're going down, but there's only three parachutes on the plane. I'm a very experienced pilot. I fly thousands of people. The world needs me. I have to go. With that, he grabbed a parachute and jumped out of the plane. The Nobel laureate said, I have just won the Nobel Prize for being the smartest human on the planet. Think of all the good I can do and the people that I can serve. I must be saved. And with that, he grabbed a parachute and jumped out of the plane. And the old pastor turned to the young Boy Scout and he said, I've lived a long and good life. I'm confident of my eternal future. You're young. You take the last parachute and go. And the Boy Scout says, no, sir, there's parachutes for both of us. The smartest man in the world just jumped with my backpack. You may have heard about that, but the point is, it takes more than just head knowledge, you know, book knowledge. It takes experience and practice and passion. Sully continually prepared, and he might have continued in obscurity. We may have never heard of him. The only people that may have known that he was an excellent pilot would have been his co-workers, the flight crews that went with him, his family perhaps, and others. We would have never known what a great pilot Sully Sullenberger was. He had no idea that toward the end of his career, he was going to be faced with losing both engines at such a low altitude. Nobody has ever walked away from that. Nobody. But let's consider David. David knew his destiny. David knew his destiny from a very early age. 1 Samuel 16. I'm going to kind of paraphrase and jump through some of these stories. They're familiar, but I encourage us to go back and look at them. Let's think about how the eternal God prepared David to be king. Of course, the backstory is that Israel wanted a king. So God, through Samuel, said, okay, you want it, you got it. It's not going to be great. And he brought Saul in. And Saul was a humble man. He was an impressive, taller than everybody else, humble, meek. But he was not prepared to lead in any way. And it probably hurt him in the decisions that he made. He was given God's Holy Spirit, but God never forces us to do anything. We still have free moral agency and choice, and he made bad choices. So eventually, the kingdom was rent from him. And that's the backstory to 1 Samuel 16. Now, the Eternal said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning? Now, go get your horn and go, and then he sends him to Jesse. And you know, God had already decided on this young man, and there was something in his heart. He saw something in his heart that he loved. And I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that David was a man who never did a thing by halves. And that's good and bad. He was always zealous. I mean, whether it was praising God or whether it was collecting body parts for a dowry, he went above and beyond. He exceeded expectations, but even when he sinned mightily. But David never did anything by halves. He was zealous. He always had exuberance in his life for what he did. And so these sons that are impressive pass by. And the Eternal says to Samuel, no, no, no. Isn't it? And he says, is there somebody else? Well, yeah, there's the youngest guy. Maybe he was 13, young teenager. Bring him in. Got to see him. And the one who became Jesus Christ said, that's him. That's the guy I've chosen. In verse 13, it says, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. And then Samuel left. So what did David do after he knew he was anointed to be king of Israel? He returned to being a shepherd. But what did he do there? What would we do? I don't know. Where's my phone? Angry Birds or something, which I've never played. But anyway, it's a source of carnality and pride that I'm very bad at video games. I sometimes try, but sorry, younger generation. I'm just not as naturally good as a lot of you guys are. It does make me upset too. Like that racing game. So my son-in-law and my son just there at the next level, and I struggle and can't seem to do it. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Or it might be. David, while he was there, did what? He developed his skills to such a level that he could qualify for a command performance. If you play an instrument, especially a guitar, we call it woodshedding. Woodshedding. It's going into the woodshed and practicing. It's practicing the stuff that's boring. Doing your scales, your fingering positions, working on your timing. Ted, you know what I'm talking about. Stephen, others. You're never going to be really good unless you woodshed. David woodshedded. How do we know? Well, we skip down a little bit. And there was a distressing spirit that came upon Saul from the Lord. And it troubled him. And one of the servants said, boy, we need to find you some relief from this. Let's find somebody who can soothe you with excellent music. And somebody else was like, hey, you know what? I remember hearing this guy play. And he was amazing. If you look down at verse 18, it said, he's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Eternal is with him. So David had a bit of a reputation among those who knew him. He stood out. And so they sent, and he came down, and he gained such favor that Saul made him his armor bearer. And later Saul became very jealous of him. Verse 23, and so whenever it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. It was a guitar. That's a mistranslation. I don't know if it was a Les Paul or a Stratocaster, but I do know it was a guitar. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. So who knows what God was working out behind the scenes to bring David in and into the presence of Saul, but it is amazing. As a shepherd, David would have had a lot of downtime, a lot of quiet time, and he could have frittled it away, but he made the virtuous choice to toil in obscurity. He made the virtuous choice to practice and become proficient, not only with the harp slash guitar, but with weapons. He became proficient with weapons. Do we think that his encounter with Goliath was the first time David ever used a sling? Hey, let me give this a whirl. Get it? No. He would have spent hours honing his skills until he could hit, you know, a knot on a tree. Of course he would have. Did God help him? Of course God helped him. But the way that we see through the Bible that God works with people is with the Holy Spirit helping. Very occasionally there are great miraculous things, but generally it's working with the efforts that a human being puts into it on his or her own. And you can read in 1 Samuel 17 how when he was confronted with the opportunity to go to Goliath, and Saul's telling him, you can't do this, you're but a youth. And he says, no, I killed a bear and I killed a lion. And I used a sword and a spear and whatever. So not only was he brave and courageous, but he was skilled. He used his time to practice. I love a quote by President Abraham Lincoln. It goes like this. Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, and I will spend the first 4 sharpening the axe. Give me 6 hours to chop down a tree, I will spend the first 4 sharpening the axe. Well, David had other things that prepared him to be king. You remember that Saul made him, 1 Samuel 18:5, he set him over men of war. So he began to command soldiers. He had a leadership position. He was accepted in the sight of all the people. And then Saul begins to be very jealous of him and seeks to kill David. And so David has to flee. And the king-elect, as it were, is on the dodge. So you imagine in this young man's mind, I mean, this is a hazy memory I got of Samuel pouring oil over my head and anointing me king. And it seems funny that I'm now being chased out of here for my very life. I don't know if we felt that way, if we always had complete faith, but we probably would have, or at least I would have. And so then as he's running away, other people come to him, and he has about 400 people that he commands. So David was getting experience in commanding and ruling others. Practical, hands-on experience. Well, finally, the day comes later when Saul and Jonathan are killed in battle by the Philistines. Israel needs a king. And so in 2 Samuel 2, he is brought to Hebron, and he is anointed king over Judah only. And he rules there for 7 years. So he would have still been gaining experience. But he's finally recognized as a king over somebody. It's not all of Israel, but it is a piece. And then later in 2 Samuel 5, he's brought in and made king over all Israel. And he reigned 40 years. He began reigning when he was age 30. He reigned in Judah 7 years and 6 months and 33 years over all Israel and Judah. And we know that it's prophesied he will reign over spiritual Israel when Jesus, our Lord and Savior, returns. Let's review quickly how the eternal God prepared David to be king over all Israel. Did he have what he needed? Did he have these 4 things? Did he have passion? Did he have knowledge? Did he have practice? Did he have experience? Well, as James brought out, passion and energetic devotion to a cause. I think David is in some ways the definition of passion and zeal. You remember the time when the ark was being brought back? And he was dancing before the Eternal, and it embarrassed his wife. And he was shouting and dancing and leaping. That's in 2 Samuel 6. You can read that account. He just lost himself, whirling and dancing and twirling, and it wasn't about him. It was all about God. Leaping and whirling before the Lord is the way the scripture puts it. He was so passionate and so full of zeal. Did he have knowledge? Well, he would have been exposed to Saul's court when he was there playing the instrument, when he was his armor bearer, when he was commanding part of the army. He would have begun to see how a court works. So he would have been exposed and be given knowledge. There's interesting scripture about preparing to be a king in Deuteronomy 17:14. Deuteronomy 17:14, you can go back and read that. But the one who became Jesus Christ had a bit of a clue that something like this would happen. So even way back, he set rules about when you guys want a king, here are the rules. And he says in verse 16, he shall not multiply horses for himself. 17, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he multiply great silver and gold for himself. So, of course, David became very wealthy and had several wives, and Solomon even more so, and they eventually did turn him away. But here's the next thing about knowledge. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, and he may not turn aside from the commandment. Now, we had a 7th or 8th grade teacher in Imperial Schools that gave an assignment that we had two things we could do to get an automatic A in this Bible class. We could either build a replica of the Ark, or we could copy the first five books of the Old Testament. And I got a page or two down and gave up, and I didn't know how to build an Ark. But I had a buddy, Walt Dickinson, he did the whole thing. End of the school year, he brought in this pile of notebooks, and he got his A. I did it the easy way. I probably got my B minus the easy way, John. I don't know. But see, book knowledge, head knowledge, continually reading it, very important. Very important. None of these is minimized by the other. They work together. In practice, again, it was in David's character to woodshed. Had to be. He would not have been giving a command performance in the royal court if he wasn't extraordinarily good. He wouldn't have killed Goliath and lions and tigers and bears if he hadn't practiced. And then finally, the experience. He reigned in Judah for 7 years, and then he was fully prepared and ready to assume the mantle of king over all of Israel. That's a lot of preparing for David. Going from when he's age 13, perhaps, to when he's 37 and becoming king. That's a lot of preparing to get him ready to be king of Israel. But he had passion and knowledge and practice and experience. Now, are you and I like Sully, or are we like David? Do we not know what's coming up? Or are we like David, that we know our destiny and our purpose and our calling? Well, I submit that we're like David. We know our destiny. We know why we were called, why we were chosen, why we were given the little tiny indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a down payment to be in God's family and Jesus' brother or sister. How does that influence our preparation, knowing who we are? Are we intensely preparing? Are we seeking mastery, perfection, the relentless pursuit of excellence? I think that in some ways we, from time to time, go back and forth. We're pretty good at zeal and passion and knowledge. And look, a lot of us have been around a long time. Sometimes I know I sure don't have the grit and determination I had 10, 20 years ago. Just naturally, it begins to abate somewhat. That's why I honor the walkers and others that have faithfully done this for 200, 300 years now. But seriously, I mean, it's traveling all over the world is grueling. I go on vacation. I'm worn out. I don't know how you guys go all over the place. But, and that's a great testament that so many have hung in there and are still working hard. Are we all? So we need to focus on what it takes to develop mastery or excellence. How do you and I learn? How are our brains wired to learn? How does knowledge get so deeply embedded into our physical brain that it goes into our spirit, our human spirit, and with God's Holy Spirit, enables us to react and to create and to go into new places we've never gone before, and we pull this pool of knowledge that we have accumulated and that we have practiced to get? Well, I've shared this before, but there's research that shows that 70% of our learning comes from hands-on experience, 20% comes from coaching and mentoring, and 10% from classroom learning and reading. So what we are doing right now is enormously important. And when we read and study, it is enormously important. But we have to add to that mentoring. And we have to add to that practice and experience if we're going to reach our full potential and learn to lead in the world tomorrow, today. How much practice and experience do we need? Just a dabble, do you? Of course, nobody in here gets that except for a few gray hairs out there. Brill cream, a dabble, do you? I bought into the commercial when I was a kid, and you put a little on and you grease your hair back. Dabble, do you? There's a lane in Hamburg, Germany that featured a string of strip clubs in the early 1960s. If you're there, please raise your hand. Mr. Trebig would like to see you later. If you frequented one club back in the day, you would have noticed there was a band that toiled in there 7, 8, 9 hours a day. Not just like now when bands go into a club and play an hour or two maybe. They toiled month after month, 8 hours a day. I'm not advocating strip clubs for developing our talents, but this is just the way it is in this story. In his influential book, Outliers, The Story of Success, Malcolm Gladwell uses the iconic British band The Beatles as an example of what it takes to become an overnight success. 10,000 hours. They labored there and other places many, many years and many, many hours before they became an overnight success with the British Revolution and changed culture. So they did put in their time. They did put in their time. There's research in that book. I really recommend it. It's a good one to read. That shows that once people get to elite music schools, for example, the difference between the best musicians in the world and those that are just good musicians is simply the work they put into it. It's not extra talent. It's not some magical thing. And it's not just a little more work. If you've reached that level where you can go to an elite school, you're already somebody who's done a lot of woodshedding. But if you want to become a master, it requires an enormous amount of hard work. So, 10,000 hours. It takes a lot of time and effort for us to gain mastery in whatever we put our hands to. Coach Bobby Knight had a saying I really like. It says, most people have the will to win. Few people have the will to prepare to win. There's a big difference. I have an associate I've done some things with in business over the years, and he's in his 70s, and he's actually was a stud back in the day playing in Missouri and at basketball. And he still works out so hard, and I'll say, Mal, why are you doing that? He said, well, I said, you still like working out as much as you used to? He says, no, I've got to where I hate working out, but I love the result. Same thing. This is a selfie at our office. That's AJ and Can you see that very well? People bowing down before the boss, and the boss says, "That did come out small, didn't it? Sorry about that." The boss is saying, "I think my leadership skills have gone to a whole new level." How did Jesus Christ develop leaders? How did Jesus Christ develop leaders? We know that he taught. We know that he sat down and he taught his disciples and others. Let's look at Luke 10, verse 1. Luke 10, if you'd like to turn there. "And after these things, the Eternal appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said, 'The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Eternal of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves.' So he provided them with head knowledge, and then he began to give them experience by sending them out to do something. And we go down to verse 17, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.'" So they had this unbelievable experience where the power of God worked through them to do miraculous things. "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this.'" This is but a small thing, and it's not necessary for us to always reveal miraculous things. Because why? Rejoice in this, that the spirits do not rejoice in that, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. And your name, and my name, God willing, I have faith and hope, are written in heaven, which sets us apart. So I wonder now, as we've kind of struggled on for a lot of years, what if things changed rather quickly? How much more intensely would you and I be listening and reviewing and memorizing and rehearsing and role-playing and practicing and looking for opportunities to sharpen our gifts if we knew for certain that we were going to be called by Jesus Christ to a very important task or responsibility in 30 days. Like starting a new job, maybe, a new career, maybe. How much more intensely would I focus and be zealous and work hard? So we know this, but we see through a glass darkly, don't we, at this time? And I don't want to go back to the time where, when we were younger, growing up in the church, it was always the gun lap, it seemed, and that's been now many decades ago. So we can't sprint all the time. We have to be wise. We have cycles of life. We have families to care for. But we do need to be intense, and we need to have our hearts set on constantly growing and improving. And you and I may say, "But I'm no Sully. I'm no King David. I'm just a regular guy. I'm just a regular gal trying to survive and raise a family." No. You are supernaturally gifted and talented. 1 Corinthians 12 and other scriptures point this out. We have to understand this and deeply believe that if we are called and given the Holy Spirit, we are given a unique and precious gift in the form of spiritual gifts and talents that are to be used to the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And they're not all the same, and they're not all visible. And the ones that are more visible sometimes aren't as valuable as those with quiet helps and quiet encouragements and quiet hospitality and quiet wisdom and quiet discernment. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries or services, but the same Lord. Differences of activities, but it's the same God who works in all. So there are differences, but we're together. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Each one for the profit of all. Not just a certain group in the church, not just men, not just women, not just elders, not just deacons, not just lay members, not just old, not just young. Each one. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits. I always talk about Mary's gift is she has more discernment than I do. I'm kind of like a big puppy. Oh, everybody's wonderful. She's like, that dude's a jerk. And 8 out of 10 times she's right. So I don't have that gift. Others are very precious in how they're able to maybe sit beside us, a sick person, and not even say a word, provide a level of comfort that's unbelievable. It doesn't have to be standing up here as a gift to be used in the church, to be extraordinarily valuable. And we must not discount our own personal gifts. To another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another, discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He will, as Jesus will, and God the Father will, through the Spirit. And yet in verse 31, it says, earnestly desire the best gifts. Nothing wrong. It talks about prophecy or wise teaching as being a good gift. And then chapter 13, he goes to show, but the greatest gift is love. The most perfect gift you can give another person is unbridled, pure, godly love. Picture the grace and the beauty of a conditioned world-class athlete. Like I'm sure we had a lot of those at Winter Family Weekend. No weekend warriors at all. Everybody was just a glorious athlete. I carry a knee injury from that proves otherwise. But anyway, let's picture that. We've all seen that. We've seen beautiful, graceful athletes. And the coordination and the skill and the power and the grace. And each muscle and each ligament is working in perfect unity to perform a single task. And that's the body metaphor that is used to represent the body of Jesus Christ, where each one of us perfectly fits together to move in beautiful grace and unison, to accomplish amazing things. And through that, we have to each be seeking mastery if the body is going to reach its potential. Romans 12 instructs us to use our gifts. 12:6. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. I'm going to suggest one way that we can expand how we grant and gain valuable hands-on experience to develop our gifts and talents. Let's turn to Matthew 5:13, please. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. That's you. That's you. Extraordinarily precious and beloved. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So we lose our zeal, we lose our gifts, we put them under a bushel basket. What good are we? You are the light of the world. If you hear me, you're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor that a light a lamp and put it under a basket. That's just nonsense. Would you grab that flashlight and put it under a basket? I need to find my glasses. The power went out. Okay, sure. But they put it on a lampstand and it gives light to all who are in the house. You are the light of the world. Your job is to shine in this dark world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The world is supposed to see our good works. And we do a lot of good works. And we are not supposed to do it for our own vainglory or to be seen of men. That is a side benefit that just happens because we're doing our thing. I don't think it's an accident that the parable of the talents in Matthew 25 is juxtaposed with the prophecy of eternal judgment And the metric for judgment is service. You have the parable of the talents in the same chapter where you have people that are sheep because they gave a glass of water to a little one. They use their talents to serve and therefore glorify God the Father and went on to eternal life in God's family. The double-edged sword of service. With one edge, we make someone's world better and glorify God. With the other edge, we develop our own leadership and teaching skills. With one edge, we make one person's life better. With the other edge, we help ourselves. I think we see in the church a movement towards more hands-on outreach. And I'm not attempting in any way to lessen the wonderful things we do. We've always been good at helping each other. But I know for a fact, in sitting in board meetings, for example, with FOI, that there is a feeling and a move purposefully to the fact we need to do more outreach. We need to let our light shine in a better way. If we're going to achieve mastery, if we're going to glorify God, if we're going to let our light shine and people know we are here, through FOI and Hilltop and other initiatives, you can find them. There are more and more opportunities being presented. It doesn't mean that we're going to save the world. Jesus, the Messiah, will save the world. But we might save someone's world. And who knows how our example might be used to call, if God the Father calls, to bring somebody into the church through our example, that he uses that to open a door. It doesn't mean we leave God and Christ out of the picture, but that we understand we have a responsibility to serve so we help others and develop ourselves. You know, it's interesting in the book Sully, it doesn't come out in the movie, but as he's flying down the Hudson on either side, there are a lot of buildings. And of course, if he had been off course at all, he could have slammed in, killing, who knows, thousands of people. And if he had been slightly off, that plane would have flipped over and killed everybody on board. It was just an absolutely perfect landing. It was amazing. But some in there, the book talks about, and I'm speaking from memory, so I don't think I'm taking poetic license, but there was a survivor from the Holocaust that was in one of the condos out there and saw this plane go past. And I think the daughter wrote in and said, you know, thank you so much for your skill, because you very easily could have been off course and killed my father. And my father used to talk about the fact in the Holocaust, in the concentration camps, it wasn't that we're going to save the world, we were going to save one person. And if we saved one person, we might save one family. And if we save one family, who knows how many other people are going to be saved, and who knows what one of them may do to save the world. So of those 155 souls on that plane that would have died, what would have been quenched with them? What was preserved because of his skill? Did he save the world? That's 155 people. We hear planes going down all the time. The world doesn't end. But through that amazing act, because of his preparation, 155 people and their families and their families' families and their friends and others who are impacted, it goes out to be just an enormous thing. We can do the same thing as we begin to get better at serving and outreach and letting our light shine. In business, if we are looking to recruit or hire, we might look at a resume and say, does this person have 20 years of experience or 1 year experience 20 times? I first gave the sermon the Sabbath before the feast, and I said we should ask ourselves, do I have 10, 15, 20, 40 years of experience at feasts, or one feast 40 times? Do I have one feast 40 times? Do I have 1 year 40 times? Do our lessons accumulate and grow and build so that it's progressive? And we're way different than we were a year ago because our skills have increased and we've practiced and we've gained experience and we're a different person than we were last year. Or is it rinse and repeat? I mean, think of the old days. Vinyl's coming back. And I was going to grab a prop, but You remember vinyl records, and you put them on the turntable, and you put the needle on there, and it plays the album. And then if you want to hear it again, you pick it up, and you move it over, and you put it at the beginning, and it spins and plays again. Or for you kids, you press that little button, and it goes back to repeat. Right? Goes back and repeats. So we have to ask ourselves, are we just like, okay, we came through another calendar year, I'm going to hit repeat. We can ask ourselves about our personal lives, our families, our businesses, our work, our congregation, our church organizations. It's been a time of planning at the church. Budget submitted, new plans for the new year, growth initiatives, yes, change, growth. We don't want to be guilty of taking the needle back. And even though there are good things involved, and we got some good stuff, we're doing some good here and there, just hitting repeat. Taking the needle back, running another year through. In my older age now, one of the things I grieve over the most are lost opportunities. One of the things, as I see my time drawing closer to an end, that when I see where, oh, we could have done that, and we didn't, that makes me grieve, because that intersection of time and opportunity will never come back again in the same way. So let's review. Mastery demands preparation. Diligent preparation is virtuous. The main takeaways I hope we've learned today are that excellence demands passion, knowledge, practice, and experience. Those who are called as first fruits have an undeniable responsibility to choose to detect, develop, and deploy our spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit that is given to you, the power of God that is given to you, will not force you to do this. You must choose. 3. One way we can gain practice and experience is to engineer hands-on service opportunities. And I think one of the things we need to think about as we help each other and coach each other and mentor each other and teach each other is we're beginning to embrace this in the church. When we teach people, we must have something for them to do. It is not enough to give people head knowledge and expect that the growth that is possible will happen. When we teach people, we need to have something for them to do. Or we will all just be moving the needle over and spinning the disc again for another year. Teresa Hunsicker was haunted by imagining her father's last moments. Even reassurance by the lead investigator with the National Transportation Safety Board that her dad would have been focused on trying to land the doomed plane did little to comfort her. It wasn't until she saw Sully interviewed on 60 Minutes and heard him explain that after losing both engines, he thought of nothing else but doing his job and getting Flight 1549 to safety that she believed the best for her dad. She wrote Sully, "To hear how you say how focused you were and that you had a job to do, it gives me peace of mind." Remember the peace of mind she never had because her dad slammed into the Florida Everglades and died. "Because you were someone who lived through it. I now know my dad didn't leave this world in a moment of great sadness. He was only trying to do his job." After the incident, Sully said in a news interview, "One way of looking at this," he said, "might be that for 42 years, I've been making small, regular deposits in this bank of experience and education and training. And on January 15th, the balance was sufficient that I could make a very large withdrawal." And that is so inspiring to me. What if he had not been so diligent? What if you or I were on that plane, or our family members, and he had not been so diligent? What if he had not had the virtuous choice to toil in obscurity, to seek absolute mastery in what he did? Imagine, the world would be different. He was doing his job. When Jesus returns, will he find us so doing? Luke 12:43 says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." And down to verse 48, "For to whom is given much, much is required. To whom much is committed, they will ask the more." How much has been committed to us? How much do we have to do? Part of what is required of us, in my opinion, is to make the virtuous choice to prepare diligently now. So let's you and me use this new calendar year as a springboard and redouble our efforts. You can use any day. It doesn't have to be a new calendar year, but it just happens to be. And let's redouble our efforts to prepare ourselves for service in the family of God forever.